There's a trick that sometimes occurs in higher education. It is really kind of a magic trick, a conjuring trick, in which normal human beings are turned into a rather odd sort of professional student. You can, if you try, take a perfectly normal person who, if asked a perfectly normal question like, "Do you think God loves everybody?" can give a perfectly normal answer like, "Yeah, I think so." And under certain circumstances, this person can be trained to respond to the same question by telling you what St. Augustine and John Calvin and Elizabeth Johnson all say about God's love with multiple footnotes and a bibliography, but they won't be able to answer that question simply ever again. Sometimes the more education we get, the less able we are to be able to answer a straightforward question with a straightforward answer, and the less understandable we are in any case. I remember a story that Jesse Duncan once told me. Of course, you wouldn't know Jesse. There's no reason that you would. She has long departed the world for another world, where I'm pretty sure she is advising God on a number of important matters. Jesse was a phenomenal lady of the old school who suffered me, and that is the right phrase, to be her pastor when I served the Beech Grove Church in Aberdeen, Scotland. She was the sort of person that people refer to as formidable. One of her favorite stories was about a friend of hers whose son taught medicine at a leading university. Jessie also had a son. She and her friend were comparing notes on their children, as proud parents sometimes do. But really, they were dueling. Jessie said that her son was a successful trial lawyer in London. The other woman said that her son was a professor of medicine at the University of Edinburgh. Jessie alluded to the rather ample amount of money her son was paid. The other woman described her son's beautiful home in the city and his country home in the Highlands. Jessie talked about a book that her son had written that had gotten rave reviews from all the newspapers. The other woman, who had become by this point fed up with the entire game, delivered the knockout punch. "My son has written a book too, and he is so smart that nobody can understand it." It's possible to be such an expert that nobody can understand us. But what is really a problem, for us as Christians, and particularly those of us engaged in ministry, is the tendency to think that we can deflect the straightforward and perfectly normal questions about our own personal faith by reciting the convictions of others. This is an ailment that is not unique to the theologically well-educated. Indeed, some people in my experience who are particularly good at answering direct, normal questions of personal faith have been seminary professors and seminary students and ministers and church leaders. On the other hand, probably most of us, sometime or the other, have been afflicted by what we might call term paper Christianity, the tendency to sidestep the uncomfortable demand to answer the personal question of discipleship by providing a litany of views of other people. That is the first issue that we confront in this text this morning, although the disciples had never heard of a term paper. We discover in this passage from Mark's gospel the simple fact that our personal profession of faith doesn't have footnotes. Our personal profession of faith is not an exercise in speculative metaphysics. It is a pledge of allegiance. is a pledge of undivided loyalty rendered directly to God in the first person. It is a genuinely subjective statement. Let's reflect for a moment on the story that we were told in the gospel. Jesus and the disciples, Mark tells us, were on their way into the villages of Caesarea Philippi. It's appropriate that Jesus would raise this question at precisely this moment in this place. Caesarea Philippi was a major site for the worship of a variety of gods. It was a place where many things were worshipped rather than the Lord God, a place of divided loyalties, if you will, where people were enthralled first to this god, then to another god, first to this deity, then to that one, in the hope of making life work the way they wanted it to give them more security, more safety, greater prosperity, greater comfort. As Jesus and his disciples were on the way, as the text reads, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, this is the age-old invitation to term paper Christianity. No personal commitment is really required to answer that question. We can hide behind the opinions, the convictions of other people as much as we like. All we need to do is render an accurate account of the views of others. It's like someone asking, what do Presbyterians or Methodists or Lutherans or Baptists believe about sacraments? That was a trick question. Or what's the latest thinking on the authorship of Mark's gospel? Or what does Professor Sticklepoint say about the soteriology of post-hyperlapsarian phenomenologists? I made that last one up, but I will dare you to look in the AAR program book and see if there's not a section dedicated to it. We can answer any and all of these kinds of questions without swearing any allegiance to anyone. And the disciples do just that. They answer Jesus. Well, some say that you are John the Baptist, and others say that you are Elijah, and still others that you're one of the prophets. However interesting, however valuable this information might have been for understanding the viewpoints of others, it served to keep the identity and claim and call of Jesus at arm's length. Such reporting of the views of others just does not threaten us. And of course, Jesus will not leave the matter at that level. Jesus sees plainly the popular misconceptions regarding his mission and his identity. Jesus understands clearly the confusion and superficiality of the people who have seen in him only a reflection of their own dreams and their own anxieties. Jesus knows that his disciples, despite the fact that they have been with him day and night for so long, share this confusion. So he presses on to a more critical question. He presses the personal question. Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And whenever I read this passage from Mark's gospel, my thoughts return to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a young theologian whose life was taken by the Nazi regime. Some time ago, I watched a fascinating documentary on Bonhoeffer's life, and I was struck by the comments of an elderly woman who had studied under Bonhoeffer in Berlin when she was really quite young. Bonhoeffer, she said, was completely unlike any of the other university professors that she had. He also wanted her to have a critical understanding of Bible and theology, she said. But for him, that wasn't the most important thing. He told his students that whenever they were reading the Bible, the primary thing was to listen for the claim of the Word of God on them personally. As Bonhoeffer understood, we are not allowed to stop at the question, "Who do others say that I am?" When Christ meets us in the Word and through the power of the Spirit, Christ demands of us an answer to this question, who do you say that I am? And Bonhoeffer, observing the contrast between these two questions, once said in another lecture that the first question, what we would call the term paper question, represents all of those attempts to find a neat category to fit Jesus Christ into, to pigeonhole Jesus, a way to classify Jesus among all the other things that we know, a way to keep Jesus from making the claim upon us. Some say you are a great teacher, Jesus, not divine, of course, but a great human teacher. And that classification done, we can dust our hands off, we can walk away from Jesus, and we need never worry again that Jesus will make a claim upon us in the name of God. Some, Jesus, say that you are the Christian version of the dying God. That classification accomplished, we need never again worry that Jesus will require us to hear him speak word of God to us. The most significant question that can be posed in human life is put to the disciples in this text. It is a question that each and every one of us must answer and must answer for ourselves. Confronted by Christ, we must answer, who do you say that I am? Nothing can really deliver us from that question. No one else's answer will do. Jesus always asked his disciples that question. I wonder, was there a stunned silence just for a moment? A hesitation, a beat missed. I often wonder what happens between the words on the pages of the Bible. So much happens in the silences between us. Some might even say the silences are more important. The unspoken messages are more important. Certainly, that's true in Christian congregations. Certainly, this is true in marriages and friendships. Often, it's what we don't say or what we hesitate to say that reveals the most. So I'm wondering what happened when Jesus asked that question. Did Judas look down and shuffle his feet nervously? Did Matthew kind of think back for a moment? Golly, well, he surely knows I left that tax collecting business and that was going very well. Then Jesus, in asking this question, gets a response. It's exactly who we expect to respond, right? Simon Peter. He always speaks up. You are the Messiah, Peter answers. Now, this is all that Mark's gospel records, but Matthew's gospel says more. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And when Peter says this, Jesus blesses Peter. Jesus tells Peter that he will become the rock on which he will build the church. Then Jesus sternly orders the disciples, all three of the synoptic gospels agree on this, Jesus sternly orders the disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Messiah. Why? Well, I think the reason may be because their concept of messiahship was so profoundly flawed. The disciples, even the disciples, needed to be taught who the Messiah was. They needed to be given a new understanding of the identity and the character and the mission of the Messiah. Their hopes were getting in the way of what God was really up to. Our ideas can get in the way of the truth. This happens sometimes. Our hopes can get in the way of God's intentions. Someone once told me about someone they work for who just can't hear what is said to him because as soon as the words come out of his mouth, he reconstructs them so that he hears what he wants to hear. Maybe we've all known somebody in research who is in such a hurry to get to their discovery, what they know is out there, that they inevitably skew the findings. Sometimes the disciples of Jesus had a tough time figuring out what Jesus was up to. Their ideas and their schemes, and perhaps most important, their hopes conflicted with God's intentions. I think this is one of those moments. Jesus looked into the eyes of his disciples. He looked into the eyes of those others that crowded around him. And he saw reflected in those eyes the pain of long political and social oppression, economic deprivation, religious persecution so acute, so overwhelming, that every word about the Messiah was immediately converted into a word of deliverance from the oppression of Rome. The case was not simply that his hearers needed deliverance, but that their hope for deliverance needed deliverance. The same is often true for us. Our hope needs redemption so we can hope for the right things. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark's gospel adds, he said all of this quite openly. It's as though the writer of the gospel is admitting, he said all of this quite openly, and we still didn't get it. Peter had just made his so-called great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter had made that critical leap from second-hand observations to pledging his undivided loyalty to Christ. Peter was ready to sign up for the Messiah's army. But now Peter finds out that the Messiah's understanding of his mission was fundamentally at odds with Peter's concept of what a Messiah should be and do. So Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke Jesus. Matthew's gospel adds the play-by-play color. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you. And Jesus answers Peter with such startling force, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. I've often asked, what's happening here? There's a lot of rebuking. Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus rebukes Peter. And it's a very tense moment. And in this tense moment, what's happening? Did Jesus maybe have a flashback to another moment when the powers of evil tempted him with world domination, with self-preservation, with fame, security, comfort? Get behind me, Satan. Jesus now says to the man that Jesus a moment ago had said, I'm building the church upon you. Get behind me, Satan. In that moment, I wonder, did Jesus catch a whiff of brimstone on the breath of Peter? Did he see the dragon's tail slipping through the crowd? Maybe Jesus spoke those words aside to something or someone who was rearing its ugly head in his own soul. Get behind me, Satan. Whatever was happening in that tense moment, Peter's words brought Jesus face to face with the temptation to avoid the consequences of his incarnation. The temptation to believe that it was a mistake to wait, to walk the length of this path that God had laid out for him. Jesus could see from where he stood where he was headed. Jesus could see a cross in his future. And Peter's words offered a false option, an alternative that would have made the life of Jesus a lie. Peter's words bring us face to face with the perennial temptation of the church. Our temptation is to believe that the cross is a mistake, that a life lived toward God's future is inevitably a life of sweetness and comfort and security and prosperity. Peter wanted to believe it would be a mistake for the Messiah to suffer. Peter wanted to believe it would be a mistake for the Messiah to be rejected, to be killed. Perhaps Peter realized in that moment that if he was committed to walk in the way of Christ, then he could hardly avoid arriving at the same destination. If the Messiah suffers, so do the followers of the Messiah. As Edward Schweitzer has put it so succinctly, whoever wants to follow Jesus must be prepared to share his fate. God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you or me, Peter says. That's the temptation, isn't it? And as if to hammer this point home, Jesus turns from his private conference with Peter. He urges the crowd, he urges the disciples to draw close to him, and he says, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, will save it. And he adds, maybe thinking back to that day of temptation when the kingdoms of the world were laid out at his feet, for what will it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There are so many confessions we must make in our lives without the benefit of footnotes. Term paper Christianity won't do, we know that, especially when it comes to following Jesus of Nazareth. When Christ asks, who do you say that I am? Each of us must answer with our lives, or not at all.